Take your Bible and look at James chapter 5, the book of James chapter 5, and tonight we come to the end of this letter. We've been in it for several months now. We come to the end of it tonight, and then in a couple of weeks we're going to begin the book of 1 John. But let's stand as we honor the reading of His Word. James 5, verse 19 and 20. And let's think tonight on what I want to call Operation Restoration. Operation Restoration. Look at verse 19 and verse 20, James 5. The Bible said, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Thank you. May be seated. He talks about the matter of converting others. Let's call it Operation Restoration. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight in Jesus' name as we come to you, we thank you now for the time that we have spent in this one book of the Bible. And what a blessing it has been to listen to you through your word and to learn your word, and to learn specific things from this letter that address so many needs of our life. It's been a delightful journey, and we thank you, Lord, for the time that we have spent in it. Now open our hearts to these closing words tonight. Speak to all of us, and may we be receptive, and may we be obedient to what the Scripture tells us tonight. May this become a practice of our life. May it become an important part of our church. May we hear, and may we heed. And we'll thank you and praise you, for it is in the name of Jesus Christ we ask these things. Amen. As I said tonight, in the final two verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5, we come to the end of the book of James. And there have been many, many things that we have learned about trials, about what we say, how we behave, what our works say about us. There's been so many, many things that we have learned from the book of James. But when I come to the closing words tonight, I go back to the first chapter. I find at the end something that James talked to us about at the very beginning of the book. For example, you notice in chapter 1, notice verse 18. And you'll notice the words, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." You have it in your bulletin, you have it on the screen, you see it in your Bibles there. In chapter 1, verse 18, in the early part of the book, in the very beginning of the book, James gave us this word of instruction: "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Now let me just bring you up to date and refresh your memory about a few things concerning the word "err." We saw it in chapter 1, verse 18. Let me just remind you once again what the word means. The word "err" there simply means to stray, and it was used as a metaphor of a sheep wandering from the flock. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12, you hear the Lord saying this: "Now, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray?" In Matthew 18, 12, twice you have the word "astray." It is the same word translated "err" in James chapter 1 and verse 18. You could read James chapter 1, verse 18 as, "Do not stray, my beloved brethren," or "Do not go astray." Or you could read Matthew 18, 12, "And one of them be gone," or "One of them err," or "One of them go astray and err." Again, it's the same word. And the metaphor speaking of sheep wandering from the flock reminds us of how, as God's sheep, sheep of God's pasture, we are not to err, we are not to stray, we are not to wander from the flock. Now, the very fact that James told us in the beginning, "Do not err, my beloved brethren," reminds us that it is possible for us to wander. It is possible for us to stray. I think of Robert Robertson's great hymn, "Come Thou Fount." And what a great hymn it is. It's one of those hymns that you like, just sit down and just meditate on the words, taking one line at a time and thinking about what the author had to say. But I think about the third stanza, and this is what the writer says: "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, now listen closely, bind my wandering heart to thee. Then he went on to say, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Now, when I think about what James Robert Robertson had to say in that song there, it reminds me, first of all, that every one of us tonight is a debtor to the grace of God. If it were not for the grace of God, every one of us tonight would be in hell, or at least on our way to hell. We're saved because of God's grace. And anything God has done in our life and anything we've been blessed with, it is because of the grace of God. So we are indeed a great debtor to the grace of God, and daily we are constrained to be faithful to God. But even though we're a debtor to grace, and even though daily we're constrained to be faithful to God, yet we are prone to wonder. And we are prone to leave the God we love. There is the possibility and even the tendency in some cases to wander from the Lord. So in the very beginning of the book, we saw this word from James, do not err, do not wander, do not stray, my beloved brethren. And now as we come to the end of the book, just as James began the book, we come to the end and he once again draws our attention to this matter of erring. This matter of wandering, this matter of straying. Chapter 1, verse 16, I said 18, verse 16, you find him telling us not to stray or not to err. And then you come to chapter 5 and verse 19, and he gives us instructions about bringing back those who have erred or those that have strayed. You see, there is the possibility that we can err. And there is also the responsibility we have when people do stray and people do err. And it is this responsibility that James addresses as he comes to the conclusion of his letter. Now, I said the word err there was a metaphor to use to describe sheep going astray. But take the word itself. The word literally means a planet. It comes from a word that the Greeks used to speak of a planet. And when James used the word air, he had in mind in those days, as the Greeks, they thought about the planet, the ancients watched the skies and they saw the planets as those things that wandered among the fixed stars of heaven. And so they looked at the planets as something always wandering or something that was always moving. On the other hand, here was the stars and they were fixed. They never moved. And so James, he uses the word that the Greeks would use of a wandering planet. And he speaks of those who are wandering. And of course, when James uses the word, he is thinking about, if I can use it this way, those fixed stars in the church. Those who have followed his instruction in chapter 1 of not to err. And they've been faithful to God. They have been committed to God. They have served God and they have lived for God. They're like fixed stars in the service of God, fixed stars in the church, and fixed stars in the work of God. But in chapter 5, verse 19, he looks at those that are like planets that are wandering. They're not only like sheep that have gone astray, but they're unlike the stars in their mind that were fixed. They're like planets that are always moving and always wandering. And so he says to us in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, that those that are fixed stars, those that are faithful to God and those who are serving God and being true to God, then we have responsibility that involves those that are sheep that have gone astray and star or planets that are wandering. Now, may I say tonight that as a believer, we ought to do our best to live for God. Amen? And as a Christian, we ought to do our best to serve God. We ought to do our best to stay in church. We ought to do our best to stay in the will of God. But at the same time, we have a responsibility of bringing back the wandering sheep. It's what I want to call Operation Restoration. In other words, when someone gets out of church or they get away from God, as a believer, we're to take it upon ourselves, this responsibility of getting them back and bringing them back. As a believer and as a church, we are to have a ministry of restoration. When people get away from God, we are not to forget them, but we are to find them. Can I say it again? When people get away from church and people get away from God, we are not to forget them, but rather we are to find them. And we're to bring them back, and we are to get them back. When people get away from God, it is not our responsibility to rebuke them. It is our responsibility to restore them. So there is this matter of operation restoration. Now let me just point out a few things that James has to say about this ministry. Operation restoration. Our responsibility in the ministry that we have of getting back and bringing back those who have wandered from God. First of all, let me say this. When I think about this ministry, I think of a ministry that is to be accepted. A ministry that is accepted. Notice what James says. Brethren, verse 19, if any of you do err. Now, Mark, underline the word if there for just a moment. Brethren, if any of you do err. Mark it, make a mental note of it, put a circle around it, underline it, do something there. But notice that he says, if any of you do err. Now, when he uses the word if there, he's not referring to a particular case. But the particular word that he uses here is a word that implies not just something that is possible, but something that is probable. He's not just saying that it is possible that somebody will stray. He's not just saying that it's possible that somebody will err. He's not saying that it's just possible that somebody will wonder, even though it is possible. But what he's saying there, if any of you do err, he is saying that erring is probable. He is saying that somebody straying is most likely going to happen. It is possible, yes, but James even goes further and say, it is very probable somebody among you is going to err. That somebody among you is going to stray. That somebody among you is going to wander. I think about my years of experience as a pastor, and even your years of experience as a believer, and we all know of those whom have strayed. We all know of somebody that one time was serving God. And we all know of somebody that at one time was living for God. They were honoring God, glorifying God with their life. But they're not in the church tonight. They're not serving God. They're not living for God. They have strayed. They have erred. They have wandered. We all know of someone like that. And I wish this was not the case, but it's very, very probable there'll be others that will stray. And it's not just possible that others will stray. It is probable that others will stray. Somewhere down the road, we're going to lose some. And there's going to be somebody that's going to err, somebody that is going to wander, and somebody that's going to stray. Now, here's the question. When this happens, what are we to do? It is probable that somebody will stray away from God in the days to come that is a part of our fellowship tonight. If that happens, what is our responsibility? Well, look at what he has to say. And let me just say a word, first of all, about why people stray. And then I'll say a word about when people stray. But notice why people stray. Again, notice chapter 5, verse 19. James speaks of one who has erred from the truth. Now, what is the truth? When he says somebody has erred from the truth, let me give you two verses of Scripture. Fill in the blank here, the reference to where these are. First of all, I think of John chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus made this statement, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. For one thing, when we talk about the truth, we're talking about the Lord himself. And when James says they had erred from the truth, he's talking about those, as we often put it, in a simple way, we say, somebody's away from God. They got away from God. And when James talks about somebody, he's talking about a brother here, not somebody that is lost, but he says, talks about brethren, if any among you err. He's talking about somebody that is saved, one that has the same relationship to Christ we do, but they have erred. And they have drifted from the truth. For one thing, they've got away from the Lord. They've got away from God. Look also at John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus made the statement, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. When James talks about somebody that is erred, he's not only talking about somebody that has strayed from the Son of God, but somebody that's strayed from the Word of God. That is, they're no longer living their life according to the Bible. They're no longer living the way that God has told them to live. They're no longer serving God the way God said to serve Him.
They're no longer honoring God the way God wants to be honored. They're no longer living their life guided and directed by the authority of the Word of God. So they have erred from the truth. Now here's the question. Why have they erred? He said it's very probable, it's most likely somebody down the road, he says to these believers, is going astray. And he tells about why, and in fact when we look at the words that he uses here, we get a good indication to why there will be people that will stray from the truth. Notice once again the word err. And we talked about what it means. It comes from a word that means a planet. And it was a metaphor used to describe sheep wandering from the shepherd. But consider the word itself and grammatically consider the word. For one thing, you take the tense of the verb that is used here, it indicates that James is not talking about a habitual course of life, but rather he's talking about a one-time or an occasional slip in that individual's life. Now the Bible makes it very clear, and you listen to me tonight, the Bible makes it very clear that someone that lives in habitual sin, it's not a matter of backsliding, it's a matter they've never been saved to start with. And we're going to look at the book of 1 John, and we'll see that one of the things John makes very clear, that somebody that habitually lives in sin, it is an evidence that they have never been saved to start with. You just can't live away from God and just live out there any way you please and go on and on and on and on and on and on and nothing ever happened in your life. You can't do it. If you're saved, God has a way of bringing you back. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that this matter of habitually living in sin is an evidence that you've never been saved. But James is not talking about somebody that is habitually strayed. He's talking about somebody somewhere in their life they strayed. There was this time in their life they strayed. There was this situation in their life and they found themselves away from God. Now, not only do you find that the tense of the verb indicates that it's a one-time or an occasional matter, but the verb is also in what they call the passive voice, indicating that the one who erred and the one who has strayed because of an outside force in their life. That there is something that has pulled them away. They have strayed away, but they have strayed away because something pulled them away. Now, this outside force could be a person. This outside force could be a place. This outside force could be a passion. But here is a believer that is living for God, but yet something on the outside pulls them away, and because they're pulled away, they are away from God. Can I remind you of something we looked at in James 1 again? James 1 verse 14, the Bible said, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You remember our study of that text? The word drawn away is a word that describes the baiting of a trap. And the word enticed is a word that describes the baiting of a hook. There's a hunter's term, there is a fisherman's term. And both the bait in the trap and the bait on the hook have one goal in mind, and that's to pull, that is to allure the prey away, to turn them aside, to get them to take the bait and thus be caught in the trap. Now, I want to remind you tonight, there is a world around us that is full of baited traps. And there is a world around us that dangles its baited hooks in front of us every day. And just like the meat would appeal to the prey in the forest, or the bait on the hook would appeal to the fish in the stream, there's a lot out there that appeals to this old man, this old flesh of ours. There is the world around us, and there is the flesh within us. And the world around us is constantly pulling at us and pulling at this old man to draw us away from God. And many ways that the devil can use and wake and bait traps, as I said a moment ago, it can be a person. That's why I often say that it's very important that we have the right kind of friends. You hang around the wrong people, and they will pull you down and eventually pull you away. But we have this bright ideal that, oh, I'm so spiritual. What I'm going to do is I'm going to lift them up. It never works that way. It never works that way. That's why I've always said that a Christian ought to date a Christian. And we say, oh, no, but I'm a Christian and she's not a Christian, but I can reach her. No, 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 no. You'll find 9 out of 10 times, if not 10 times, that the unbeliever will pull the believer down. You see, there are certain people, it's critical that we be around the right kind of people because they pull us down. And once we're pulled down, we're pulled away. It could be not only people, but it could be places. For a recovering alcoholic, Just driving by a beer joint or liquor store can be a very, very tempting experience. And there are places of this old world that pull at this old sinful nature of ours. And these places seek to pull us in and to pull us away. And there are places there that seem to paint all this beautiful picture. If you come here, you'll have so much fun. If you come here, you'll be able to enjoy life. And all of these places, and all the purpose of them all is to pull us in that we might be pulled away. There are some places there you have to avoid at all costs. And there are those passions that lure us away. Now, you may be here tonight and you say, well, nothing bothers me. Nothing ever tempts me. I don't have any temptations. And nothing ever pulls at me, and nothing ever tempts me, and whatever there. Two things are happening. I believe I know which one it is. You're either lying or you're dead. Can I get an amen right there? I don't care how old you are. I don't care how spiritual you are. There are things that pull at us. Now, what may pull at me may not pull at you, and what may pull at you may not pull at me, but every one of us, there are things out there from our old life that can tempt us and pull us away and pull us down. In the case before us, here is somebody that is living for God, but something has pulled them in, and the result is they have been pulled away. That's why they strayed. There has been this outside force that has worked on them and pulled at them and pulled at them until it eventually pulled them away. And of course, when you're pulled away, you're caught in the trap, whether it be the hunter's trap or the hook in the water. But here they are. This is why they've strayed. But here's what I want you to see. Not only why people stray, but second of all, when people stray. Now, what do we do when people stray? Here's someone now that has erred. They've been living for God, they're serving God, but something happens. Something on the outside begins to pull at them, and gradually they're pulled in and they're pulled away. What do we do? Look in verse 20. He speaks of he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. Verse 19, he speaks of one that converts the one that has strayed. Verse 20, he which converteth the sinner there. Now notice the word convert in verse 19 and the word converteth in verse 20. The words there simply mean to turn back or to bring back. He talks about someone in verse 19. He talks about turning back or bringing back the one that is erred. Verse 20 is the same thing. He which brings back or turns back the sinner from the error of his way. In other words, what James is talking about is one of those fixed stars that brings back a wandering planet. Or the shepherd that goes after the one sheep that has wandered away. Or the shepherd going after that one sheep that has strayed. He's talking about that when someone errs and when someone strays and when someone wanders, we go after that individual to get them back in. And we go after that individual to bring them back in. Same thought is found in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The word restore that he uses there is a medical term meaning to set a broken bone. It's like somebody is out, somebody has been hurt, they have fallen, but we have the responsibility of restoring them. There is to be a ministry of restoration that is to be accepted by every believer. Now listen to me tonight. It's not just talking about the preacher, though it includes the preacher. It's not just talking about the deacons, though it includes the deacons. It's not just talking about the Sunday school teacher, though it includes the Sunday school teacher. It is talking about every believer. That when somebody errs, that we are to accept this ministry of restoring them. That when we see them wander, we're to go after them. And we're to seek to bring them back. We are to seek to get them back. Now, I must confess to you tonight that this is an area that I think we often fail in as believers. As a church, we sometimes fail, many times fail in this area. And when people get out of church and they get away from God, as I said earlier, we are not to forget them, but we're to find them. If somebody begins to miss church and they begin to miss church, it's a good indication that they are being pulled away. And it won't be long that they'll be away from God, pulled away and pulled out. And when they miss It's a good indication that they're being pulled away. Therefore, we are to find out why they've been missing. And to find out what is going on in their life. And if they're beginning to stray, if they're beginning to err, then our job as a believer and our job as a church is to bring them back. To get them back in. We're to accept that responsibility. That we're not just to say, well, they used to come to church here. No, we'd get out there after them. We are to have a ministry of restoring them. They're one of our family. They're more than a member on a row. They're a member of our spiritual family. And we're to love them and go after them and do everything in our power to get them back in God. How many times have churches looked at their rows and said, well, here's so-and-so. They hadn't been here in 25 years. We need to clean our rows up. And so, zip, their name is taken off the row. Well, I would say this. First of all, you ought to find out why they haven't been there in 25 years. And when you find out why they've been here in 25 years, if they're not in church and they're not living for God, then we're to go after them and get them back and to bring them back. So once again, they're serving God. Listen to me. We're not in the business here of dropping people. We're in the business of reaching people. And we're in the business of doing everything we can to bring the wandering sheep back. We're in the business of restoring the one that has fallen. Let me say a word to you Sunday school teachers now. We have many of our Sunday school teachers here tonight. In a church our size, and listen to me very carefully, you and your Sunday school class are critical to us. You and our Sunday school class, your Sunday school class, are vital in our staying in contact with people. Now, I will say this tonight. If all you want to do is prepare a little lesson on Saturday night about 10 o'clock, show up on Sunday morning and bring your little devotion to the class, and then forget all about your Sunday school class the rest of the week, you got no business being a Sunday school teacher. Because you're not just there just to show out your little talents and how much Bible knowledge you have. You are a shepherd. God has given you a group, whether it be 5 or whether it be 20 or 50 there, and you have a responsibility not only teaching them the Word of God, but shepherding them. And you are vital. Now, I can look around here on Sunday morning, and I look around, and every Sunday morning I sit down up here, and Sunday night I look around, and I can go down this aisle and go down this aisle and go down this aisle, and I can begin to say, well, I don't see so-and-so today, and I don't see so-and-so today. But it's impossible for me to pick up on everybody that is not here. And there are times weeks will go by and it'll dawn on me, I haven't seen so-and-so. And there are sometimes even months will go by and it'll dawn on me, I haven't seen so-and-so. They've been out, and if they're out for three or four weeks, there's a good chance we'll lose them altogether. That's why you as a Sunday school teacher and you as a Sunday school class are so vital to our church. You have a small group. And you can watch over that class. It is easier to watch over those 10 or those 15 or those 20 than it is to watch over 620. It's much, much easier. That's why it's vital to you. And I would say to you as a teacher, I would say to you as a class, if somebody misses, you ought to find out why they missed. And if somebody hadn't been there in 2-3 weeks, you ought to be going after them, finding out why they've not been in church. You say, well, Brother Ken, I'm a Sunday school teacher. First of all, you are a Christian. And we have been given this ministry that when somebody errs, we're to go after them. We're not letting them slip through the cracks. They're people. It's not a matter whether or not our attendance is down. It's a matter whether or not an attendee is missing. It's not a matter of keeping the numbers in our programs up. It's a matter of people. And people's what we are about. And we want to see them serve God and honor God and glorify God. And when somebody strays, we have the responsibility of getting them back and bringing them back. Can I get an amen? So we are to accept that. We are to accept that responsibility. People stray because there are outside forces that will pull them away. But when they stray, we are to convert them, bring them back, get them back in. We are to be spiritual converters. Second thing I see about this ministry, not only is it a ministry that is accepted, but it's a ministry that is appreciated. Now let me show you what I mean. You notice in verse 20, the three words, let him know. Look at it again. James chapter 5 and verse 20. He said, let him know that he which converteth a sinner or bringeth back the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. James is saying, I want you to let the converter know. I want you to let the person know who is responsible for bringing the wandering sheep back. There's something I want them to understand. There is something I want them to know. And the three particular words that he uses here, it comes from one word. It's translated three words in the English Bible, but it's actually one word. Let him know. And it's a personal word of assurance for the one that is instrumental in restoring the error one, the erring one. In other words, it is a word of appreciation, is the best way I know how to say it. It's like James said, I want to say thank you. I want you to know how appreciative I am of you that have been responsible for converting someone from the error of his way. And he talks about it being an appreciated word, a word to be appreciated. Now, why should it be appreciated? Two simple things. One, because of its reason. Again, we're talking about people getting out of church. We're talking about people getting away from God. Again, we're not talking about programs that are down in numbers. We're talking about people straying from God. We're not talking about attendance figures being off. We're talking about people being out of church. As I said a moment ago, we're in the people business. We're in the business of reaching people for Christ and seeing them grow and mature in the things of God and then live lives that please and honor God. There's a lot of things that goes on in church. Budgets and buildings. But I want you to understand something today. Budgets and buildings are secondary to everything that goes on here. Budgets and buildings are secondary to everything else around. The priority in this church is people. And it should be people. If it ever becomes anything else, if budgets becomes our priority, God will write Ichabod on the doors of this church. If buildings become our priority, then God will take his hand off the church. The only reason we have the kind of budget we have and are fixing to build the kind of building we're fixing to build is because we've been about the business of people. Not budgets and buildings, but people. It's a word to be appreciated because of its reason. It is bringing people back to God. But second of all, because of its results. Now, I'm going to say more about the results in just a moment. But you notice in verse 20 that James speaks of saving a soul from death and hiding a multitude of sins. Now here's a ministry that should be appreciated not just because of what it means to us, but because of what it means to the one that is restored. Now, it's a blessing to get up here on Sunday. Coming in here on Sunday morning, hollering amen and glory. Coming in here, they're serving God. They're involved in the things of God. I tell you what, it's more than I can almost handle sometimes. To look around and see people that were once away, but now they're here serving God. It's a blessing to us. But yet the real reason this ministry should be appreciated is because what it will mean to the person that is restored. For what it means to that individual, his soul is going to be saved. His sins are going to be hidden. That's the reason. That is the result of whole things. And when we think about this matter of restoring people, Operation Restoration, it is a ministry to be appreciated. But thirdly, look at this. It is a ministry not only that is accepted and appreciated, but thirdly, it is accomplished. Now look carefully at our text. Verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And let me point out two things. You find
him with the first thing I can find to kill him. Oh, yes. Are you afraid that we're going to have a war? No, I know we are. The Bible's done been written. It's done been said. There's coming a great clash at the end of that book. But oh, hallelujah to God. I got me a promise that backs up about 7 or 8 years. Hallelujah. He's coming back. And I'm glad, thank God, he's coming for the bride. For the bride. Are you excited? Oh, what a... Buddha can't get nobody that high off the ground. You ever seen a picture of him? He can't even get off the ground. Muhammad and the Muslims. They don't have any hope. That's why they're taking it into their own hands and sticking bombs in their belt, blowing their guts up. I have a home beyond the river. I have a mansion, a bright and fair. I have a home beyond the river. And I shall dwell with Jesus there. Somebody give him praise and glory right there and let him know you're glad he's coming back. Stand up with me, please. Hallelujah. Come here, brother. Where you at? Did he get to stay with us? The boy that said, the young fella that sung at the end, where's he at? Ronnie. Oh, Ronnie. Come on.
So God comes to them and said, first of all, you've robbed me of my tithe, the 10% that that you are to give to me. And not only were they guilty of robbing God of their tithe, but they were guilty of robbing God of their offering. But you see, God not only expects us to give a tenth, that's his. That's not mine. That's not yours. That's God's. But then we are to give over and above that tenth. If all that we give is a tenth, then we're really not giving. A tithe belongs to God. If you give anything less than 10%, you're not tithing, you're robbing God. But that is God's. And then even above that, we are to give to God. There is to be our offerings that are given to the Lord. The tithe shows that we obey God. The offerings show that we love God and that we're grateful to God. And so that is an amount that goes over and above. You read in Jewish history and you'll find about Jewish people, basically they gave 20% a year. And every third year they gave 30%. That's what they gave. That's how they gave. They gave 10% to God. They gave 10% as an offering. And every third year they increased that to 30%. Well, God said, this is what you've been doing. You've been playing Jesse James. You've been playing Bonnie and Clyde with that which is mine. You have robbed me of my tithes and offerings. So the first word that came to them from God was a word of correction. Then look at the second word. After a word of correction, there is a word of command. Notice what he said in verse 10. He corrects them. He condemns them because they've been robbing him. Now here is the command that he gives to them in verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Here's the command. Bring to me what you are supposed to bring to me. They are given this command by God. He's not recommending them to bring it. It is a word of authority. Bring to me that which is mine. Bring your tithes. Bring your offerings and bring them in the storehouse. Now, here's what God was telling them. First of all, you've robbed me. Now, second of all, then you've got to make it right. You bring to me what you owe me. He tells them in our text here where to bring their money. They're to bring their money to the storehouse. And I shared with you a couple of weeks ago how that was like the bank of those days. Money people would bring their money, and they had a certain room in the temple there where the money was kept, a vault that we might call it. But the ideal was they were to bring it to God's house. They were to bring it where the work of God went on. They were to bring it to the place of God's service and God's worship. So there's a place to bring our money. Now, I believe this. I've sent money to many different places. And I've sent money and give money to many different people. But my tithe and my offering goes to my church. It don't go to Oral Roberts. And it don't go to anybody else. It goes to my church. Can I get an amen right there? And if there are other things you want to give to, fine. Just give and God will bless you for giving. But there's a place to bring your money, and that's the house of God. And you go on and read in the Bible. Not only does he speak of a place to bring them, but the ideal behind it is that there is a particular time in which they're to bring it. They had robbed God. They had robbed God. There were certain days that they were to bring their tithe and offering to the Lord, but they had robbed God. Now God said, I want you to bring me your tithe and offerings. Bring it to the storehouse. Bring it when you're supposed to bring it. Now the Bible speaks about the time we're to give. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Talks about the collection, and it talks about the first day of the week. And I mentioned this morning the word collection there is a word that means to say something about. Bring that which says something about you. Bring your giving. As you have been blessed of God, as you have been prospered of God, that which says something about your heart, that which says something about your faith, that which says something about your love for God, bring it on the first day of the week. The church is where I'm to bring my money. And I am to bring it on the Lord's day. And of course, there's an amount. Again, he talks about and reemphasize again, tithes and offerings. They had robbed God of the tithe. God says, now this is my command. Bring the tithe. Bring 10% of your income to me as a tithe. Bring your offering. Bring a love offering over and above that which I require to me to express your love. So there was a word of correction and there was a word of command. But here's the third thing that I want you to get. And there is a word of challenge. Now God says, you've robbed me. You've robbed me of my tithe and offerings. Now this is my command. Bring them. Bring the tithe. Bring the offering. Bring them where you're supposed to bring them. Bring them when you are supposed to bring them. Now this is God's challenge. Look what he said. Verse 10. Bring you all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Now look at this statement. And prove me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts. Underscore the word prove there. Years ago, I used to preach a message on proving God. And I talked about ways of proving God. And I took that statement out of its text there and used it as a basis for the message. But here's what he's saying in the text itself. And here's what he's saying in light of the context. He said, now you've robbed me of that which is mine. You've robbed me of the tithe and you've robbed me of the offerings. Now you bring them back. You come to the house of God. You bring that which you ought to bring. You bring your tithe and you bring your offerings. Bring them where you ought to bring them. Bring them when you ought to bring them. And bring what you ought to bring. And then God gives them this challenge. Why don't you just go ahead and prove me? It's almost like you can hear God saying and knowing that there is somebody out there that maybe feels like, well, I can't tithe. And I talked about why people do not tithe a few weeks ago, because of fearfulness and faithlessness. You remember that? And it's like God said, now listen to me. This is what you owe me, your tithe and offerings. Now bring them to me and prove me. You see that word prove there? It is a word that simply means to test. In other words, God says, just try me out. Now, you do what I tell you to do, and you obey me in every little detail. Just put me to the test. Just try me out, and just do what I tell you to do. And he tells us that, first of all, we're going to reap spiritual blessings in our life. For he says, I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, I can't guarantee you gold Cadillacs or pink Cadillacs if you tithe. And I can't guarantee you that tomorrow you're going to get a raise because of what you gave today. And I can't guarantee you that if you'll give to God, you'll end up being a millionaire. I can't do that. But I'll promise you one thing. If you obey God and you do what God tells you to do, he will bless you spiritually. He will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Listen to me, you cannot trust God and obey God without being blessed by God. He said, won't you just put me to the test? Why don't you just try it? And this is what God said, if you try it, you'll like it, because I'll open the windows of heaven and I will bless you. Listen to me. I learned a long time ago the blessing of giving to God. You'll know why it's not a problem for me to give. And I mean this. It is not a problem for me one iota to give. If God told me today to give my whole check next week, I'd give it without the bat of an eye. And whatever he tells, because I learned a long time ago that if I give and give to God, in fact, if I do anything God tells me to do, I am going to be blessed. He'll bless my heart. He'll bless my life. He'll make Christ real to me. He'll fill my heart with joy. He says, try it. And I promise you this tonight, if you'll try it, you'll like it, because you'll reap spiritual blessings. But he also indicates there that you'll not only reap spiritual blessings, but you'll reap material blessings. Now, I believe this. He talks about rebuke and devour in verse 11. And the fruits of the ground, and the vine casting her fruit before time. What he's talking about is that God is going to protect them and bless them and prosper them in a material way. Now, I said a moment ago, I can't guarantee you a raise tomorrow if you tithe. And I can't guarantee you'll be a millionaire if you tithe. But I do believe this, and I do know this, that God will not only bless you spiritually for giving, and giving the way you're supposed to give. Listen to me. First of all, if you're not going to give the way he tells you to give, then don't claim any of his promises for you, because it won't work. Can I get an amen? Don't die on me. This is the last sermon on giving now for the next 3 weeks. So I want you to get in here now and help me tonight. Amen? Amen. If you won't give what God tells you to give, if you won't give at least 10% of your income, then don't go in there and say, well, I did it and gave and God didn't open the windows of heaven. You got to give the way he tells you to give. And if you give the way he tells you to give, then he's going to bless you spiritually. But I believe this, he will bless you materially. He will somewhere meet your need and pay you back one way or the other for everything you give to God. I believe this. Now, he may send it in a raise. He may send it in another way. And it may be he'll let that old junk of yours run a little bit longer. He may take care of this. He may keep you out of the hospital. He may do this. But somewhere, God will repay those who do what he tells them to do. In fact, you'll find anywhere in the Bible that God ever did anything with a man, it began with that individual doing what God said. I was thinking this week about Moses. And you remember when God called Moses and said, I want you to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? And you remember God had him take a step of faith, and the first thing God did was he proved to Moses something out there in the desert. He said, Moses, I want you to lead my people. And Moses said, I don't know if I can do it. And God said, what's in your hand? And the Bible said he had a staff in his hand. And God said to Moses, throw that staff down. Well, one of the reasons Moses was somewhat rebelling against doing what God wanted him to do was because apparently Moses had a speech impediment of some kind. Apparently that was the problem. So God gave him Aaron to talk for him. And the amazing thing about it is you never hear from Aaron from that point on. It's always Moses doing the talking. But apparently he had a speech impediment. But God said, now, Moses, this is what I want you to do. I don't know if I can do it. So God said, I'm going to show you. You can do it. He said, what's in your hand? He said, I got a staff. He said, throw it down. And he threw it down. You know the Bible, what the Bible said. It became a serpent. And then God said, Moses, pick it up by the tail. Now, I don't know about you. I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina. And I spend the summers with my grandparents. They lived over in Avery County, over in that part of the country, over in Pigeon Roost, North Carolina. It was a big seat of government over in there, Pigeon Roost, North Carolina. And I'd spend the summers over there. And we run up and down those creeks and sang for minnows. I forgot them in Chattanooga. Minnows, we called them. Minnows in Chattanooga. We'd sang for minnows, and we'd do this, and they had acres and acres of huckleberries, and we'd pick huckleberries and teaberry leaves and all that kind of stuff. But we'd find a snake, and there was something about a snake. You could grab it by the tail real quick and hit it and snap it, and it'd sound like a bullwhip. Well, my uncle did it. I never did it. I wasn't about to. I loved God. I wasn't about to pick up a snake. And I was a Baptist, furthermore. Say amen right there. But he said, pick it up by the tail. And if you're going to grab a snake, you want to pick it up by the head. You pick it up by the tail, it's going to turn around and bite you. But I can imagine old Moses said, Lord, I don't talk too good, and I'm not hearing good now. Amen. But he picked that snake up, and it turned into the staff again. What God was saying, Moses, all I want you to do is just do what I tell you to do. And he said, Moses, take a step. And he took a step, and God showed to him, look, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take you and use you. And anybody God ever used somewhere, God said, do what I want you to do. And they came with the decision of doing what he wanted them to do, and they did it, and God blessed them. Now, when it comes to the matter of giving, there may be some of you tonight that you just don't give because you just don't want to give. That's when you and God will take care of that somewhere down the road. You mark it down. I remember one time I was with a fellow in a meeting, and we were going, he said, I want you to go with me to visit a lady in the hospital. I said, well, she's in the hospital. What is she in the hospital for? And he said, she's having her tithe taken out. Well, somewhere God will get even with you. So if you don't want to give, you don't give, God somewhere will take care of that. But there may be some here tonight that you won't give because you're afraid you can't make ends meet. Now, what you're saying by that is, I've got myself so in debt that I don't have money to give to God. Well, the first thing you need to do is get your priorities right so that you can give to God the way God wants you to give. And you may never get it right until, first of all, you start giving the way God wants you to give. You may be in a mess because you've never done what God wants you to do to start with. Can I get an amen there? But you say, I don't know if I can. Listen to me. Is God a liar? Is this Bible true? Then God says, look, you're to bring your tithe and offerings. Won't you just put me to the test? Won't you just do what I tell you to do and just see how it turns out? I believe this. I not only believe this, I know this. If you give to God what you're supposed to give to God, you'll do more with what you have left than what you were able to do with what you had before you ever got started. God said, I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I'll bless you spiritually and I'll bless you materially. Are you struggling with giving tonight? Are you struggling with tithing tonight? Can I just say this? Won't you try it? Why don't you try it? And I believe this, if you try it, you'll like it. Do you want to be blessed of God? I promise you one thing, if he ever opens the windows of heaven in your heart, and he ever opens the windows of heaven in your life, you will like it. God says, won't you put me to test? Do what I'm telling you to do. I remember reading one time about a church in Oklahoma, and this is a true story. This church got the pastor, and he was during a stewardship campaign, and he was challenging the people to give. And so he said to them, he said, look, if you'll obey God, God will bless you. If you give to God the way you're supposed to give to God, you'll be blessed of God. He said, in fact, he said, I'll make you a challenge. He said, I challenge you for the next 12 months to tithe. I challenge you for the next 12 months of your life to give at least a tenth of your income to God. And he said, at the end of 12 months, if you are not doing better than you were before you started tithing, then this church will refund you every penny you've given the church. That's the truth. That's the challenge that he gave them. I like that, don't you? In fact, I'll make the same challenge tonight. You tithe. And over the next 12 months, if you've not been tithing, if you'll start tithing, you'll tithe for the next 12 months. And you'll tithe your income 12 months from now. If you are not doing better than you were doing 12 months before you started, there's a church in Oklahoma that'll give your money back. Amen. God said, try it. You'll like it. You start giving to God the way God wants you to give. You'll like it. You'll like it when God starts blessing your life. You'll like it when God starts meeting your needs. You'll like it when God starts opening the windows of heaven. You'll like it when God starts blessing you spiritually and maturely. God will keep his word. You believe that?
Yeah.
Tithe. Try it. You'll like it. Let's all stand to our feet, please.